Please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, as we'll be studying today the final section of these two letters we've been studying together for about a year, Paul's Thessalonian correspondence. I think most of you know that, Lord willing, to next week we will begin a study of the book of Revelation, and we rejoice today to conclude this study in 2 Thessalonians. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 1052. Now listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Thessalonians 3, 16 to 18. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know not, teach us. We have not, give us. We are not, make us. We pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. After the end of the Civil War, a Union cavalry troop was riding along the road from Richmond, Virginia, up north to Washington, D.C., and suddenly a soldier dressed in a tattered gray uniform stumbled out of a bush. "Can you help me?" he cried out. "I'm starving to death. Can you give me some food?" Well, the Union captain questioned why he was starving. "Why don't you just go into Richmond and get what you need?" he asked. Well, the soldier answered that if he did that, he was sure to be arrested. He said, "3 weeks ago, I became so discouraged by our losses that I deserted, and I've been hiding in the woods ever since." You see, he'd broken the law of his country. He was under a just condemnation. He rightly feared the penalty of death if he was caught. "Haven't you heard the news?" the captain asked. "Why, the war is over. Peace has been made. General Lee surrendered to General Grant at Appomattox. Why, 2 weeks ago. "What?" cried the soldier. "Peace has been made for 2 weeks? And I've been starving in the woods because I didn't know it." Well, you can imagine the analogy that I'm going to make from that story, and it's a valid one. Here we have this soldier fearing the just punishment for sins and crimes he's committed, and there's a sinner on the other hand before God, fearing God's justice, and rightly so, and like this deserter who's hiding in the woods starving. The unbelieving sinner hides from God, suffering an ongoing spiritual death, because he or she is cut off from heaven and the resources of life. And like this captain, this cavalry officer, the Christian has good news to tell the sinner. Peace has been declared through the saving conquest of God's Son, Jesus Christ. You see, it's with that message, for that reason, that Paul concludes his letters to the Thessalonians with a benediction about peace. Verse 16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way." Well, as a message that declares the peace of God, it was essential that Paul's letter could be validated as an official apostolic writing. It was common in the ancient world for someone like the apostle to use a secretary. It's clear that he had done that and he had dictated the letter. But now in the final verses, he takes up the pen to write the final words in his own hand. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." And he explains that this is his normal procedure. "This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way that I write." Now, Paul says something like that at the end of 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, and Colossians. I think we should understand that even when he doesn't say that, he does it. And the original recipients of virtually all his letters, if not all of them, who would have seen a change in handwriting at the end, that would be the apostle's letter. In fact, he says in Galatians, "See with what big letters I write." Today, that gets you poor marks in penmanship. But we're not grading his penmanship. The point is the authentication of this apostolic letter. Now, there's an interesting statement for a couple of reasons. One reason is that we said at the beginning of our studies of these books that these are very likely, almost certainly, among the earliest of Paul's writings, AD 50 or thereabouts. So this is fairly early in the collection of his letters. And yet here's Paul talking about the procedure he follows for all my letters. It suggests that there are other letters that we don't know about. And that's not surprising that Paul would have written letters that the Holy Spirit did not intend to be incorporated in the Bible, but he followed this procedure. Moreover, it shows that there was a need for this kind of authentication. That there were we know there were false teachers, and we know that there were false epistles. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul had said that a letter seeming to be from us had spuriously claimed that Jesus had already returned. And so by writing these final verses in his own hand, Paul enables, it seems, the leaders of the Church of Thessalonica to compare it, well, with 1 Thessalonians, but maybe with other samples they had of his handwriting. That way they could authenticate the apostolicity of this writing. Now, that raises an interesting question for us, because you and I do not have the original, and I personally am not an expert in Paul's own handwriting. I wouldn't be able to validate it. So how do we know that this is an actual letter that came from Paul and, moreover, was inspired by the Holy Spirit? So what it really is the Word of God, the message of the risen Christ through his apostle for the church. Well, there's a number of good answers to that question. First of all, we have the testimony of the early church, which includes this letter, the early church, when it gathered together the New Testament and the writings of the apostles. The early church put these two letters among that collection. Now, you'll often hear this process is called canonization, the creating of the canon, the official standard, the Bible books. You'll often hear it said in secular media that, you know, power brokers in the early church decided which one of their letters were going to be in, and they decided that this one would be the Word of God, that one wasn't. I always wonder who these power brokers were in the first and second centuries. They were the people being eaten alive in the Colosseum by the animals. Those are the power brokers. But never let anybody tell you that the church decided and the church chose which books would go in the Bible. That's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. They say that the church rules the scriptures, and it was the church that put them in there. That is not true at all. The church did not decide. The church received those letters that had come to them as the Word of God. There was a day when this letter arrived by a courier, no doubt. It was read, and there were people who heard it, and they could check the handwriting, and they had children, and they told their children about that day. And those children had children, and there was a living testimony. And that kind of thing can span many, many long decades. Imagine if someone were to come and say, you know that copy of the Declaration of Independence in Washington? It's a total sham. They never wrote that. You couldn't do that. Why? Because the testimony to the authenticity of the Declaration of Independence is part of the living history of our people, and we have records, and we know people who knew people who were there when it was read. It's amazing how long that can go over many, many decades, almost over 100 years. You can have only one or two links in a chain going back to the original authors. And so when the early church gathers, as it has opportunities, its official list of those apostolic writings that are received as the Word of God, it is doing so on the basis of its knowledge. Not its deciding, its knowledge that these are the letters that came to their churches by the ministry of Christ through the apostles. It turns out that the earliest list that we have working out, declaring here's the books that should be considered New Testament scripture is dated to around 170 A.D. That is very early. That's within a couple, three generations of the original. You could not fabricate it. It's called the Muratorian Canon, and of the books it lists include all of Paul's 13 letters. That certainly includes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, another evidence regarding the early church's receipt of these letters are the writings along the way. You have the process of the church putting together the canon, but along the way there's church leaders, and they're writing letters, and they're writing documents. You have Clement of Rome writing around 95. You have Ignatius of Antioch writing in the early decades of the second century, 118. You have Justin Martyr writing in the mid-decades of the second century. You have Irenaeus, who was the disciple of a disciple of the Apostle John. His mentor was a mentoree of John himself. And in 170, he writes these things. And all of those people I just mentioned quote from these letters and describe them as scriptures, the same words they use for the Old Testament. So we have the written legacy of the early church having received these documents and testifying that these are scriptures. They are the apostolic word of God. And yet the greatest testimony is not those impressive witnesses. It really is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, speaking the word of Christ in the hearts of Christ's people. My sheep know my voice. The Westminster Confession works it, I think, very helpfully in the very first chapter of the Confession, paragraph 5. It says, how do we know? Well, we have all these testimonies. There's all kinds of reasons to believe that this really is the word of God, but ultimately it is the actual inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. We might say this, just as Paul took up a pen, that with his own hand he would authenticate this letter, it is also the Lord Jesus who, through the Holy Spirit, has taken his hand, and he writes the truth and the power of these letters in our hearts. The sheep know the shepherd's voice speaking through his apostle. We know this as the word of God. Now, it's not only impressive that Paul took up a pen and wrote these final verses. Even more impressive is what he wrote, the content of these final verses. And here, Paul identifies at the end of these letters to this beloved church the great answer to the needs of his readers, and that answer is the peace that comes from God. I think we can summarize Paul's final message in these verses with 3 points. He speaks first of the peace that comes from God and God alone. Second, it's a peace that meets our every need. Thirdly, it's the peace that is given, that is granted by God through the grace of Jesus Christ. Peace from God, peace that meets our needs, peace that is granted by the grace of Christ. Well, Paul generally, you may know, concluded his letters with a benediction, an apostolic prayer declaration of God's blessing. And it's interesting how often in those benedictions he uses the words, the God of peace. He's praying to God, he's calling upon God to do what he said he's going to do, and how often he refers to him as the God of peace. He does that twice in Romans, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 also use that expression. Now, why does Paul call God the God, or here the Lord of peace? Because peace is a quality that belongs to the very inner being of God. The Apostle John said, God is love. Love is part of who God is. He said, God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. Paul would add, yes, and peace is something that exists within God. He is the God of peace. John MacArthur puts it this way, God is at all times at perfect peace, without any discord within himself. God is never under stress, never worried, never anxious, never fearful, never unsure, never threatened. He is always perfectly calm, tranquil, and content. There are no surprises for God's omniscience, no changes for him, his immutability. There are no threats to his sovereignty. There are no doubts to cloud his wisdom. There is no sin to stain his holiness. Even his wrath is a peaceful wrath, clear, controlled, calm, and confident. I think it's evident already, just speaking about how God is the God of peace, how different is the Bible's use of the term peace from the way that peace is usually used in the world. Usually in the world, peace merely means an absence of outward conflict. There we'll say, well, America was at war for these years, and America was at peace these years, and there was another war. Well, probably America never knew anything of biblical peace, or there were years when we may have done so, but often it'll be the case when the peace has nothing to do with what the Bible's talking about. Now, what is biblical peace? It's not merely absence of outward strife, it's inward wholeness and integrity and harmony, blessing and prosperity. Leon Morris writes, Paul is not saying here that he trusts that the believers will not find themselves caught up in a war. No, he's speaking about the deep and abiding peace that comes to people when they are right with their God. I have a minister friend who likes to quote from the Puritan William Perkins and his definition of peace when people ask him what he does for a living. And he's on a plane, and he'll be talking, and someone finally will say, what do you do for a living? And here's his answer. He says, I am a teacher of the science of living blessedly forever. That's a description of the peace that is the message and the result of the gospel that we are called to preach, the science of living blessedly forever. Well, Paul's conclusion makes it clear, first, as I've said, that this peace, this kind of peace, can only come from God. This is a peace that comes from God. Verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. And so our great need for peace is not something that will be met by our own labors. It's not something that we can do. There's nothing we can buy. There's not some technique. It's not ours in a technique-seeking generation. Some ritual we can do and the result will be real peace. No, there's nothing we can do that will really give us peace. This peace originates with God and is given by God to his people. Now, surely even the most cursory summary of human history will show that indeed, as Paul indicates, our great need is for peace. Now, what is history but largely the record of warfare and conquest? And James Boyce comments that history shows that war is the chief legacy of every culture. Now, you go to the earliest records in the Bible. What's the first song? What's the first work of human art, of poetry and song that's ever recorded? It's in Genesis chapter 5 by Lamech. And here's the question. What's the genre of the first song ever written? What kind of song is it? I think the right genre is gangster rap. Go read Lamech's song in Genesis 5. Somebody dissed me and I killed him. He writes a song about it. There's a record of humanity. But what about secular records? What's the actual first secular record of history depicts? It turns out that the earliest of all history records is a bas-relief, a Sumerian bas-relief from Babylon that scholars have dated to 3000 BC. And guess what this bas-relief depicts? It is not people living in harmony and peace. It's of war. It's ranks of soldiers with helmets and shields and spears. It's an army engaging in war. This is the testimony of human society. And you say, no, what about the glory of ancient Greek and Greece and Plato and Socrates? And you go, what happened to the Parthenon? Why is the Acropolis now these broken buildings? Well, the answer is the Peloponnesian War, 27 years of violent conflict that essentially destroyed that Greek society. You say, but not Rome. Rome had the Pax Romana. And how did Rome have the Pax Romana? By destroying in blood all of their neighbors. The Emperor Augustus basically admitted that when, in the midst of the Pax Augustus, the Roman peace that he had made, he actually built a temple, an altar to peace. And here's the question, where in Rome did he build it? He built it on the campus of the Campus Martius, the field of Mars, the Roman god of war. The Roman ideal of peace is one that was secured with the sword of their armies. And you say, but that's ancient history. What about more recently? Well, it's not going to get any better. The most recent century is the bloodiest one on human, on all record. Millions of people died in two world wars and countless bloody revolutions and conflicts. It was a century in which arrogant, humanistic mankind said we're going to create a utopia of peace. Why? There's enlightenment. Just go back and read the documents, pre-Titanic, pre-World War I. The boasting of what man was going to do, the result was blood, tyranny, torment, suffering on an unprecedented scale. This is why politicians so often speak of peace. There are peace initiatives, peace treaties, and yet what's the one thing they never actually achieve? Peace. And James Boyce comments that the ink is scarcely dry on these treaties when the guns begin to sound for the next fierce encounter. Now here's the question, why is it that the human race is constantly bound up in warfare and there never seems to be peace? Well, the answer is the people themselves. It's us, that we ourselves do not possess peace. Men and women are not content with what they have and who they are. And so what are they doing? They're seeking to increase what they have and to enhance what they are at the expense of other people. Now, Isaiah, I think, described this most poignantly in Isaiah 47, 20 to 21, when he described the sinful man's inner turmoil this way. He said, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." We know very well how that goes. A life without God, the life of sin, it's like the sea, it's never resting. There's always things. There's always something. There's dirt being dredged up, and there's turmoil on the surface, and conflict within. James 4:1-2 asks this: What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And so the reason why the nations have constant warfare, never real peace, is because the people themselves do not have peace within them. Well, let's go back one step further. Why is that? Because the human race and every person outside of Jesus Christ does not have peace because they are at war with their God and Maker. This is the root issue behind it all, that sinners have rebelled against God. We have violated His law. We have refused His lordship. We will not have, as Jesus said in His parable, we will not have this man, Jesus, to be our king. That is the motto of mankind today. Here's how Paul put it in Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Now, that's right. What does it mean to honor God, but to recognize His right to rule us, to govern us, that we are to live by His word? And how do we thank Him but to accept our duty to worship Him, to obey Him, and to glorify Him in all things? And these things we have not done. Now, it gets worse, because not only does the Bible say that we are at war with God, it then says, on that reason, that God is Himself at war with us. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. Now, you see, here's where the Christian people must have a biblical diagnosis of what's going on in the world, but more importantly, in our own lives. We should never mock earnest attempts of unbelievers who don't understand this, who think that the problems are really in structures and policies and these sorts of things. But as Christians, we know the issue is that we are at war with our God, and He's a holy God. He's offended. He's a sovereign God. He will not yield His rights. He is at war with us. We are under His wrath. Did you know this? How great, then, is our need for a peace that only He can give? You and I are never going to be able to create this peace. We are sinners. We don't have it within us. We don't have the stability. We don't have within ourselves the peace that is needed. In fact, the Bible says this. Listen to Romans 8:7, that the natural man is hostile to God. It not only does not submit to God's law, indeed, it cannot. And so sin is so bad that not only is it something that we have done, it's not only a condition of guilt in which we are cast, it is now a power that holds us in bondage. Paul says we are dead in trespasses and sin. We are by nature children of wrath. Ephesians 2:3. Well, what good news there is then, if we cannot make peace in the most essential matter of our relationship with God, what good news it is that there is peace from God that Paul writes about in this letter. Our sinfully corrupt natures will never attain to peace with God. But God Himself, Paul says, the Lord of peace, will give us the peace that He possesses and He alone can provide. And so the good news of the Christian gospel is that God gives His people peace. But Paul adds to that, it is a peace then that meets our every need. He prays for and declares in this benediction, peace from God that will be at all times, he says, and in every way. Now, Paul's point is that God provides His people a peace that pertains and answers every need in every circumstance of life. Now, we've just spent almost a year studying 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and we've seen a number of such circumstances. Paul says, peace at all times in every way. And all through these letters, what he's been doing is applying the peace of Christ, the peace that comes from God, for these needs. We probably should start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul said that these are Christians, their real need as a church is to advance in sanctification. They need to grow in holiness. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-3. How you ought to walk and please God, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And you hear that. People come to me all the time and say, Pastor, I want to know what God's will is for my life. I'd love to go to this verse. I can answer that question. Really? No, really. You don't have to climb a mountain and ask the Dalai Lama. He doesn't know. But the Bible will tell you. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then their faces are downcast. Well, I've got a problem with that. Yes, we do. What's that? My desires are bad. I have this sinful power working within me. It's not easy for me. Holiness is something that intimidates me because I find myself lacking the ability to do it. And the Bible answers, Paul answers that true though that is, God's peace comes to us with power to combat that sin, to grant us peace within. How? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, particularly through the ministry of God's word and in prayer. Just listen for a second to what Psalm 19 says about the effects of the word of God in a believer's life. It says God's word is perfect, reviving the soul. Its testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Its precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. Those are just some of the things that Psalm 19, 7 and 8 say. And that through the word of God, then, that the Holy Spirit takes word. It's not just merely some intellectualist, scholarly drill. But it's the believer who comes to the word of God as the river of life and says, Lord, speak, your servant is listening. And the Holy Spirit takes the word and brings it to our hearts and minds. That's what Hebrews 8 says, is the ministry in the new covenant. He will write his law in our minds and he will put it on our hearts. And there is power to subdue sin and evil and turmoil, and peace through God's word comes into our life. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit. And then we add to that the life of prayer. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that when we pray, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And so we have turmoil. We find our lives are troubled. We're not doing what we ought to do. We're not feeling and acting and responding in a peaceable way. As Christian people, we turn to the word of God. We open our hearts in prayer. And you know what Paul wrote in those famous words of Philippians 4:7, the words that are true, that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, the question is not whether or not that is true. The question is whether or not we are availing ourselves of the resources of his word and his prayer that God is giving us. I will tell you, pastorally, in my interactions, I find all the time, the way I like to put it is, frankly, we're playing to lose. We've got big issues. We've got our marriages at stake. We've got our child raising. We've got the life of the church, our witness to the world, and yet we are filled with the world and not filled with the word. God says to us, no, come to me through the word. Open your heart to me in prayer, and I will give you peace. How? Peace. How? Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will subdue our sin progressively, to be sure. He will convey his peace to our hearts. Let us not neglect the ministry of peace through Christ reigning in the ministry of the Holy Spirit that comes through the word and through prayer. And yet there are circumstances we find, and Paul deals with this letter, that certainly assail us with a loss of peace. But the big issue in 1 Thessalonians was the death of many believers. This early church had believed. They had responded in faith. They were persecuted, and clearly some of them had been put to death. And so Paul writes to address their anxiety. He asks that they may not grieve as others do who have not hope. And so here we have the anguish of death and grief, and Paul speaks of the peace that comes through the knowledge of the soon returning of our Lord Jesus Christ. He tells believers that when Jesus returns, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now that means that believers who die are with the Lord in glory and spirit. And when Jesus returns, all the believers who are with him are going to come back, and there will be a glorious rejoining of soul and body in that glorious resurrection. That doesn't take the grief away. We still grieve. Jesus grieved at Lazarus' tomb. But there's a peace. Jesus said to the winds and the waves upon the lake, peace, be still, and the torrents abated. And these truths, the knowledge of the coming of Christ, will be a source of his voice bringing peace to the grieving heart. The Lord himself will descend from heaven, Paul said, with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. One of my favorite hymns was written by Katharina von Schlegel, and she writes of the peace that comes from the knowledge of these things. It goes like this: be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on, when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past. All safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. There is a reunion waiting those who grieve. And though we do grieve, we do so with peace and joy, with a hope that's of the Lord. Now, Paul goes on in 1 Thessalonians, and he warns against people. This bleeds over into 2 Thessalonians. But some people have a false security. Do you have a false security? Are you seeking peace and security in the things of the world? Peace, security, worldly goods, earthly blessing. Well, Paul warns that people who seek peace outside of Jesus will experience sudden destruction when Christ returns. He says it will be like labor pains that come upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. And 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, and 8 says that Christ will return to inflict vengeance on God's enemies, at the same time to grant relief to believers who are suffering. And this deals with the need of this church. It's a persecuted church. You say, how can we have peace? Our goods are being stolen. There's mobs calling our names. They're threatening our goods. Why, Jason was arrested wrongly. We know people who've been killed for Jesus Christ. And you tell us we're supposed to have peace. And Paul says he is coming back. When he comes, he will punish those who have persecuted you. And he will deliver you into the fullness of salvation. And Paul admits at the time, 2 Thessalonians 2, you think it's bad now, there's going to be a time where the man of lawlessness is let loose, and there's going to be a great persecution, a great apostasy in the church. He says, even now, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and we go, we know, it's not fair, people are persecuting Christians, they lie about us, there's hatred towards us, how can we have peace? Well, he says, Christ will return, and he will destroy Satan and his servants with the breath of his mouth. And so in the midst of trials and persecution, we have peace knowing our Savior is coming to defend and take us to himself. Well, here at the end of 2 Thessalonians, Paul was talking about a practical problem in the church. There were idlers who were stirring up trouble. They were busybodies. And here Paul commends the peace that comes when the church bends together and refuses to tolerate gross, scandalous sin. And chapter 3, verses 6 and 14 said that in the name of Jesus, they were empowered for church discipline, to discipline the unruly, if necessary, to remove them from the fellowship. And they could do all of that with a clean conscience, knowing they'd been working sincerely for the well-being of unrepentant sinners. And so these are examples of Paul saying that he will give you peace at all times and in every way. But look at how he ends verse 16. He says, the Lord be with you all. You see, this is how it happens. You say, how can I really have peace when I'm being, yes, Jesus is coming. How can I have peace now? Because he's with you now. Yes, he's reigning in heaven. He's coming back to earth, and then things will outwardly be changed. But now we have peace because he is present with his people through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus promised his disciples on the night of his arrest. I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper. He will be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. And Jesus saw the Spirit, again, working particularly through the ministry of the Word. When the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine. He will declare it to you. And so Jesus says, you're not just reading your Bibles. You're not just knocking out some spiritual discipline. But I will meet with you when you're memorizing those verses that you believe and you're banking on them, and they better be true, or you're gonna fail. But I will make them with power in your heart. I will give you the strength. I will be with you through the Word. When you come to me in prayer, the Holy Spirit will be with you. And Paul said in Romans 8 that he will testify to us with the Spirit of adoption that we are the children of God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And so we have Christ's Spirit testifying by the Scriptures in our hearts of the love of the Father. We experience the peace of God that enables us to persevere in faith and in love. And I think even that is true. We read and we experience the truth of God's work within us. Don't you find yourself, as we study these letters, really longing for the day when Jesus will come back? Now, that's the proper response we should have. How great it is that Christ by his Spirit is with me. But we long for that day when soon he will come. His full glory will be unveiled and all these trials will be no more. J. Philip Arthur writes of a memorable experience that happened not long after he was converted to Christ as a teenager. He was at a youth meeting at church on an evening, and the meeting was over, and all the young believers spilled out into the street. That happens around here, and they start heading to Main Street in Greenville. Something like that was happening, but that was a particularly interesting night. He said they came out, and the stars were spangled across a sky that was black as ink in riotous profusion. He says, we all came out, we looked up, and we fell silent at the majesty of that particular night sky, the grandeur of it all. He said, one of his friends walked up to him as they were gazing upward silently, and he said, wouldn't it be great if Jesus were to come back right now? Haven't you ever felt that way? Oh, this! I feel the holiness of God. In this experience, I feel like I touch, I'm nearer to the majesty of God. Would that Jesus were here right now. Well, he is. He's with us through the Holy Spirit. And soon the sky is going to part. And all will be unveiled. He will be with us in the fullness of his glory and power. And our salvation shall be consummated in full. And Jesus said, while we wait, behold, I am with you. Always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20, Paul prays, the Lord be with you all, knowing that he will. We have the peace of God to persevere in faith. And so Paul prays for the peace that only God can give. It's the peace that meets all of our needs in Jesus Christ. And finally, he concludes in verse 18 by declaring that God's peace is granted freely in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, the word grace is a word for God's loving favor to people who have merited wrath. All we've earned from God is punishment. We've broken his law. We haven't done what we should have. We deserve to be punished. But because of his grace, he freely gives to his people salvation and blessing and love. And so when Paul concludes this prayer for God's grace, he notes that it's a peace that can only come as the free gift of God, not something we merit on our own, the free gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ. In fact, we can say this, as Paul sees it, a Christian is one who has received peace with God as the free gift through Jesus Christ, and then who lives in the peace that God gives through that same saving grace. In fact, this final verse, I think, in verse 18, makes clear that when in verse 16, Paul spoke of the Lord of peace, he was referencing Jesus Christ. Verse 16 says, may the Lord of peace. And now he speaks of Jesus being with us. He's had Jesus in mind all along. That's what the Old Testament looked forward to. Isaiah 9:6 prophesied the Prince of Peace. And according to Paul in Ephesians 2, it was especially on the cross where Jesus died for our sins that he became our peace. For he himself is our peace, Paul says. How is that? Because he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He has reconciled sinners to God in one body through the cross. Ephesians 2:14-16. It is God's holy justice that causes God to have wrath towards people like us, rebels who have sinned against him. And Jesus came and he satisfied that justice with the coin of his own blood. And so Paul's gospel, the gospel, declares that everyone, anyone, you, no matter how many your sins, no matter how great your sins, you may have peace with God. You may be reconciled and restored. You may then receive the peace of God and live in the power of peace. How can that be? I've sinned so long. I've sinned so many times. I've done such grievous things by the grace of Jesus Christ. Because the righteous Son of God bore those sins upon the cross, dying an atoning death to pay the penalty of your sins. And Paul says, in Christ, through faith in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And that's how we receive peace with God. Have you done that? Do you realize that unless you have professed Jesus Christ, you are, surely you know, you have been living at war with God. But did you know that God is at war with you? And in the end, he will come and there will be wrath from an omnipotent hand for all who have lived in unrepentant war against him. And yet he offers you peace. Believe in the Lord Jesus, the Lord of peace. You will be saved. You will have that peace, and then you will live in that peace. You will know yourself to be a child of God. You'll have the access to God in prayer. You'll have the security of knowing that history is leading to the returning of Christ, not to condemn you, but to save you. Isn't that a source of peace? I don't know what's going on in our lives. I don't know who's going to win the election. Even more importantly, I don't know who's going to win the college national championship. Really weighty matters of light in history. I don't know what the doctor's going to say the next time I go. That's why I try to avoid it, but I can't. And who knows what they're going to find out about my life? I don't know what the stock market, the wars, the world is a dangerous place. It could all be bad, but in Christ, I know that God is moving it forward to the return of Jesus Christ. He's coming to save me. How can I know that? Because I've believed in Him now. Through faith, we have peace with God by the grace that comes in Jesus Christ. And we can stand and we can face the days to come, sometimes with tears on our cheeks, but we can have peace in our hearts saying it's moving forward to victory in Jesus, the triumph that He will have in the fullness of my salvation. It doesn't remove the trials. It doesn't take yet away all the tears, but it gives us power for peace to live for Him. Here's how Jesus put it on the night of His arrest, talking about all these things together. Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. For Jesus grants you peace. Well, surely when Paul concludes this letter with this appeal for the grace of Christ that brings peace to us, surely he intended that one of the implications for his readers, that they therefore as a church ought to unite together to experience a life of peace together with their fellow believers. It's not easy for us to do, is it? It's not easy to be a peaceful marriage and a peaceful family, a peaceful church. We sin against one another. We fail each other. We have all kinds of differences of many kinds. That's why the grace of Christ is needed and enables us to live in peace. One Christian who showed us that we can live, despite many differences between a long track record of disagreements, that we can live in peace is a man by the name of Cornelius Van Til. Van Til was one of the greatest Dutch theologians of the 20th century, and for decades he had pursued a disagreement with another of the greatest Dutch theologians of the 20th century, a man named Herman Goyeweerd. And they had a technical dispute over a minute issue of theology that raged for decades. I sat in Van Til Hall. I heard lectures. It took me 5 lectures even to figure out what they were arguing about. I wouldn't even attempt to tell you what it was. For decades, they're writing articles. They're speaking at conferences. Imagine what they could do with Skype and the Internet and email. It would be a bloody disaster. They didn't have those things. But they did it in a godly way, and then they held their views, and they wrote against each other. And this continued their whole lives. Finally, literally, they're frail old men facing death, and they get together to hammer it out one last time. And Van Til goes first. Let me point out to you again, brother, why you're wrong and I'm right. And Goyeweerd goes, no, well, but you forget the argument I've been making. It goes on and on. Nothing's resolved. And at the end, Van Til, knowing that they'll never meet again in this life, he turns to him and he says, well, soon, my friend, we shall meet together at Jesus' feet. Doesn't that change everything? No, we can't get along. We couldn't on our own. There's no resources, but we have peace. Why? In Christ. And we know that we together, my friends, these friendships, these conflicts as they were, the things that we're doing, the way we lived, it's going to lead to us being together with the Lord. That's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians. Jesus is coming back. History is going to unite us together in a body of glory. Then it will all be reconciled. Then the tears will be wiped away. Then the questions will be answered. The errors will be exposed and forgiven. Why don't we live in peace now knowing that? Husbands, wife, children, parents, neighbors, friends, a church body together. Soon, my friends, we will meet at the feet of Jesus Christ. We have the peace of God by the grace of Jesus Christ. Let us, by that grace, live together in love and peace. Well, as Paul concludes this letter, he writes out these final verses, he tells us, in his own hand. And the words for which he took up the pen in that hand, and he wrote them, tell us the very heart of his gospel. There is peace from God and the peace of God through the grace of Jesus Christ. And I would conclude by saying that way of speaking reminds us that while Paul's own hand may have completed writing the letter, it was Christ by his hands who created the peace about which the letter speaks. Our Lord Jesus took his own hands. He extended them upon the cross. Why? That we might have the peace of forgiveness in his blood by his atoning death. How? By faith in his name, by believing his gospel. Have you done that? Have you received in faith with the open hands of faith? This is what our hands now do. Our hands now do not erect crosses. Our hands do not achieve salvation. We do not build a ladder to gain into heaven. We open them. And we receive what Jesus did with his hands, that what Paul wrote with his own hands, we receive them in simple saving faith. And then finally, like Paul, surely we should reach out those hands to others who don't know that there is peace with the God of grace through Jesus Christ. How? Through simple faith and believing his gospel. How many people, I wonder, how many people that we personally know are like that starving soldier who never knew that the war was over? He was hiding out from the authorities, not knowing that peace was at hand. How many unbelieving people that we interact with, we have conversations with them about other things, but they're burdened by the guilt of their sins. They're afraid of God. They want to do everything to avoid him, not knowing that forgiveness has been proclaimed through the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Well, with his own hands, Jesus gained peace with you and with for me, that we might live blessedly forever in the glory of God. Have you received with your hands of faith that salvation? But having done so, can we not reach out our hands to others, bearing the priceless gift of good news that there is peace from God by grace through Jesus Christ, that we might live in his blessedness forever, by faith alone, by grace alone, to the glory of that grace and to the praise of his name forever. Let us take those hands that he's given us, and let us take that message to the world. Let's pray. Well, our Father, we want to thank you for these two books we've had the privilege of studying together over many weeks. And you've spoken to us. In many ways, we're like them. In other ways, we're not quite. But we share in them a common bond, a common faith, a common experience, a common peace that comes through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would apply to every heart the messages of these two books and today's message of peace through grace. Would you lift up the downcast? Would you convict those, Lord? How many of us need to be convicted of our sloth, particularly in witnessing the gospel? But Father, would you give us the peace that comes from knowing that where we fail, you have succeeded victoriously in Christ. And that we look upon our own lives, we see trouble, we see failure, we see disappointment. We look forward in history, we see triumph. It's a triumph into which we are bound through Jesus. Father, would you lift us up with the power of that peace, that we would live by the grace of this gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.